I come this evening to the third of my brief endeavors to look at key themes in the prophecy of Isaiah. And this evening, especially brought to our attention, most immediately brought to our attention, the theme of the servant of the Lord. And in the first portion that we read in chapter 42 and verse 1, perhaps not quite the first time that this term and idea is used in Isaiah, but one of the clearest in its fullest meaning. Let me just read that first verse to remind you. Behold, and this is the voice of the Lord, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. But also notice it's not just the servant. I also want to just draw your attention in due course to the Spirit of the Lord as well, something that is also important for us to take note of when we come to the prophet Isaiah. When it comes to the servant of the Lord, it is perhaps one of the better known themes in Isaiah that this particular personality does make his appearance. We read one of the best known passages, I suspect, in the prophecy where he does appear in starting at chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and thereafter referred to again and again as he. The very one who was in view in that passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and that Philip opened up as preaching Christ Jesus. Surely these passages were also used by Jesus when he turned to the scriptures on that road to Emmaus with the two disciples. It tells us that he opened up the scriptures concerning himself, that he should suffer these things, die, and indeed rise again. But do we rightly understand how this does concern Jesus and how it fits into the plan of God regarding and through Israel, to whom it was spoken in the first place? Now, the first two themes that I have touched on in previous occasions are important for this. Let us just recall them to mind. The first is that underlying theme of the holiness of God, repeatedly identifying himself as the Holy One of Israel when he spoke with the people. And the second, that in his holiness, he was also the Redeemer of a remnant. And these two terms, Redeemer and remnant, and how significant they are. We must be very clear that God is the entirely distinctive one, the Holy One of Israel. And in that holiness, he is true to his word in every part, whether in promise of judgment or of deliverance. We must also be clear, and that's where the Redeemer and the remnant come in. We must be very clear that men, even that holy nation, could never provide anyone who could satisfy that divine holiness in man's relationship to God. And it's because of the lack there that the Lord himself drew near to redeem his people. He is the Redeemer. But even then, because of their sin, only a few, as we noticed in chapter 6 and verse 13, it is a remnant, a tenth. Only a few would be saved and restored even by such a great Redeemer. There was that ongoing purifying work that they would be a holy people to God. Is that then the end of the story? That while they did suffer, that is very plain through the bulk of the prophecy, that they were exiled, as history also tells us, And then a small number were returned according to this prophecy of the remnant. Is that the end of the story? There is this few. Are they now faithful to the Lord as was intended? Far from it. But what then is the Lord to do? Well, because of these questions, and linked very closely with both himself as the Redeemer and that objective of refining, purifying and refining a holy remnant, very closely related to these things is this emergence of the Lord's servant. He is very closely linked with the Lord's intention to be the Redeemer of his people. He is the one who we will find works this out in the Lord's name. But it's also worth recognizing that his accomplishment, the accomplishment of the servant, accomplishing what the Lord requires, to also notice it was dependent on the strength that it was given by the Lord's Spirit. As we just read there, the Lord presents the servant in that verse 1, and he has a task for him that he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. But in the midst of that, the Lord also says, I put my Spirit on him. Now, what I want to unfold, as I say, briefly this evening, let me put it this way, to remind, I've just sort of set up the scheme of the thing, to remind you that Israel fell short. Also, that there is an individual servant, and that this individual servant served in the Spirit. Israel fell short then, first of all. I have touched on that for just a moment already. But more than that, if you were to look at all the uses of the word servant in Isaiah, who is called a servant, there are several places earlier on than this where it can only apply to Israel as the nation. God says very plainly on a few occasions, he says, my servant Israel, or Jacob, and that's another, obviously the name, it's the first name of the father of Israel, and often used talking about the nation. It does apply to the people Israel. Their forefather, Jacob, or Israel, was God's servant. So too the nation was intended to be serving God, God's servant. Israel was to serve, from its inception as a nation, it was to serve God as the channel for his blessing on all the nations. That was God's promise to Abraham two generations before that. And along with that blessing to the nations, Israel was thereby also to bring honor to the Lord. But all too often, through that entire history of that nation, Israel rebelled against the Lord, their master. And it's thus that judgment came upon them, as foretold by Isaiah and others in due course. They were exiled. They were punished. A remnant would return. It would happen. There would be some who would come back to continue the name of Israel. And to continue under that responsibility to be God's servant. But even then, and even with that in mind, there was already the emerging of an individualized servant, that there was one person apparently in view. When those few did return, there was no truly distinctive leader who had delivered them, as might be supposed when you hear of God saying, I will redeem and I will work in them that they might be restored. There were certain leaders did appear, but they were still very low key. Zerubbabel was one, for example. He was of David's line, the royal line. There was Cyrus, although he was perhaps not described exactly as a servant of the Lord. Many of the terms and the things that were said about him would match up with the description of the servant of the Lord, if you like, with a small s, the servant. Cyrus, he was the Persian emperor who sent the Jews back from Babylon to Israel. He was doing the Lord's purpose. He was serving the Lord in restoring Israel at that time, few though they were. So there were certain individuals who seemed perhaps in part to fulfill something of this role, because it was intermingled as Isaiah spoke and set out God's word to the people. To begin with, Israel was in mind, but increasingly it sort of lent towards a more individual use. But keep in mind for a moment about Israel, if they were to be God's servant. If you were to read the later prophets and others who came after the exile, when these few did return back to Jerusalem particularly and Judah, the Jews, you find, as you read these prophets, Zechariah, Malachi, read Ezra, you find that those high ideals of a serving people, a pure people, a holy nation, they were not achieved. They had not been attained. They were not a pure people. These men of God that I've just mentioned, they looked askance at the behavior of these people. They said, if you are the holy nation, things just don't fit together, your behavior. They saw their sin. This is not what was intended for them. You might care to look at, for example, Zechariah chapter 5, Ezra chapter 9. Go back and look at them and see what they discovered. And so they tell us, through that avenue, it tells us that the nation of Israel was not the answer to accomplish God's purpose through his servant. It's not that the Lord himself was thrown off of his plans by any of this. That's more obvious as we read further on. But it is important that we do realize that he did set out a task before Israel. They were the chosen people. And they could have responded with faithfulness and with obedience and truth. But they didn't. It's important that we realize that when God brought back this remnant, it was not simply that they would be called Israel, which bears in it the name of God. Not simply that there would be a nation that would still carry his name. A people could only bear the name of God if they were holy and righteous. And they were not. And this was borne through, right the way through to the time of Jesus that opens up to us again in the Gospels. So Israel fell short. They were incapable of serving God's purpose as they were. And the answer was therefore to be found in this particular individual. The individual servant. Not the nation, but one person. By the time of our text, chapter 42, it is very clear that it is one person that the Lord has in mind to accomplish his work, both with his people and for his people. And as this chapter says, he would be truly righteous, and he would bring justice, not just for Israel, but for the nations. We cannot think that if Israel failed to achieve that, that God's plans would fail. We can't think that God was disappointed in the sense we might tend to use. Yes, Israel was dedicated to failure, as it were, and that was surely distressing. But not in the sense that another plan needed to be rustled up from somewhere. This was all known by God, intended by God. It is driving to a very clear point in the end. God has a message even here for every man, every nation. Isaiah makes it very clear, I think, especially from chapter 42 onwards, that there was always intended to be one. One who would be able to fulfill the Lord's work. Israel couldn't. This one would be able to. Not only that he would be able to, but that he would do it. He would accomplish it. As the prophecy unfolds, it's interesting, I think, that the work of the servant is so vividly described there in chapter 52 to 53. And the description is largely about his suffering on behalf of his people. Did you see how often the prophet was, and the Lord was saying, it is for our sins, man's sins, that he did this, he suffered this. And it's for this that he did this, and for this that he did this. The suffering was very clearly on behalf of this people that God was reclaiming to himself. And with hindsight that we have today, we can see that it is speaking vividly of Christ Jesus there as he went to the cross. But take yourself back to Isaiah's day. It was not a picture, even to the day of Jesus himself, who people knew this passage was there available to them. The eunuch in that same period, he had this word available to him. How do we understand it? To look at Isaiah 52, this servant of the Lord, he'll deal prudently. That's a good start. But what happens then? He's a man of sorrows. He was despised. We didn't esteem him. He was smitten. He was wounded, bruised. And what did we do with him? It wasn't a picture to endear itself to God's people. This suffering servant of God. Don't we need a servant who can ride victorious ahead of us? If you think of the stories around the time of Jesus, that was very clearly what people had in mind. But what's especially interesting, I think, is to notice that while this for us today seems to match up so perfectly with the story of Jesus, that's what Philip tells us is so, yet not once here does Isaiah attach the name Messiah to this servant. Not in the prophecy where the servant who does all this, he doesn't use the name Messiah. And it was the Messiah that the people were looking for to return and to redeem them. And so if, as they did then, and they still do, many of them, the Jews, if they longed for the appearing of God's promised one, this was not the one they would recognize. This would explain why they failed to make the connection with his suffering. They fulfilled this passage virtually to the letter, and yet didn't recognize it as the one that God had promised his servant. And even Jesus' disciples hated the thought that he should suffer. But it was an essential part of his work. There is a progression here. He goes through that suffering, and in verse 12, the end of chapter 53, there is that key word, therefore. Because he has done all this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, it's because he humbled himself to death. Therefore, God has raised him up that his name is above every name. but yet they failed to make the connection because of the overwhelming characteristic of suffering that this servant would go through. But God makes it very clear that it was essential to his work that he should suffer. That's what he was about, was to serve the needs of God working in and through his people. And to see, too, that it was suffering against merit. He was righteous. There was no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He had not sinned. Yet he was the righteous one who did suffer the purifying fire of God's wrath. Do remember as well that this servant was to bring blessing and light for the nations, for the Gentiles. That's our first reading in chapter 42. Never in your wildest imagination could you think that Israel would ever achieve that, because that depended on atonement for sin. They themselves were sinful. They could not accomplish it. But here was the righteous servant, one without sin. And he could serve not only Israel, but also all the nations, and indeed the Lord himself, as he suffered. Once Jesus had taught his disciples from the scriptures, following his resurrection, his disciples did grasp how all this is to be understood. And it's thus, I believe, that we have Philip teaching that Isaiah chapter 53 was all about Jesus. I love that verse at the end of that reading that we took. That's why I stopped there. He opened that, starting at that place, he taught him Jesus. Jesus himself opened through all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Isaiah 53 was all about Jesus. And that is the gospel that he has come to serve. The disciples became aware how perfectly Isaiah's servant of the Lord described and explained their beloved Jesus. And they started to see that he was the true remnant. What was the remnant about? It was a refining, it was a cutting down, cutting out all the surplus, getting smaller and smaller all the time. Until in the end, what are you left with, as it were, but one, the righteous one? Looking for the righteous all the time. And there is a righteous one to be found. There is a righteous one to be found. If Israel was to be purged, until that last righteous man was left, there would at least be one. Doesn't it remind you of Abraham when he pleaded with the Lord, if there's one righteous, or if there's 10 righteous men in Sodom, will you spare the city? Well, in the end, the city wasn't spared. Was there anyone righteous? The Lord does look for a righteous one. And here he finds him, because he has provided him himself, the servant. The Lord is the Redeemer who will accomplish these things. Servant went through those purifying fires, just as the remnant. He does fulfill that role. He went through it in place of his people. This one, and only this one, he had to be God's provision for his people. Or who then could stand? There are different ways, perhaps, of looking at it, but one perspective on the story of Israel I find truly fascinating. But that nation started with Abraham. Abraham received a promise. There were different parts to the promise, but one of them was, in your seed, your descendant, and Paul says it was one, in your descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so what happens? Do we find this immediately? Is it Isaac? Certainly not Ishmael, as Abraham discovered. No, it's not Isaac. The nation grew and grew. Where was the seed? It was like a swelling, and especially in days of Egypt, it was a phenomenal growth. And it was strong and mighty in the days of David and Solomon. But after a time it shattered and it broke and it dwindled. It was being purged. And the nation became tiny and feeble. Yes, they could still create a nuisance of themselves with the Romans, perhaps, but they were not strong. It was like a swelling from one man, swelling out, only to come down and diminish in strength and size and importance. And that line persists from Abraham through. It was a preserving work, I think. But at the end, there was one man that made all the difference, that made that whole history worthwhile. It gave validity, if you like, to the history of that nation. And yes, the nation continues in one form or another. But that's the great purpose of it, that this one servant of the Lord would come out of it all, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. That one who would fulfill that promise to his father Abraham, the promise that was given by his father God. The line was protected until that time was ripe. All things were ready. The fullness of time, as the Bible speaks of it. So that there was then this one faithful servant of the Most High God, faithful, true to the Holy One of Israel. He came as the Lord's provided and appointed Redeemer, who would then give light to the Gentiles. Simeon testified to that with the baby in his arms. Now I have seen the light to the Gentiles. Jesus himself testified. He said, this is what I have come to do. Using the prophet Isaiah, a later passage perhaps, but using this, and he said, I've come to bring light to the Gentiles. He is the servant. But we can't close without mention of the Spirit. And the Spirit does not loom as large as some of these other things that I've spoken of, but we do need to see him as he is found here, even in our text in chapter 42 and verse 1. Bearing in mind all that I have said about the servant, and that the Lord puts his Spirit upon his servant. The Spirit is named a number of times in Isaiah in different ways and doing different things, not just here with regard to the servant, but in every case he's doing what he has always done. There was that desolation in the land, and he came to renew the land. He has done that since the beginning. He has brought order and justice in place of those atrocious moral conditions in the nation. Chaos, if you like. That's what he did at the very beginning of this world, to bring order into the chaos that was there. He was always at work when the prophets spoke, even as he was from the very beginning of any kind of prophecy. And the prophets knew it. They could tell, testify, that the Spirit of the Lord was on them, just as it was, as Isaiah himself testifies. And then the Spirit is also the one who provides understanding of the purposes of God. Isaiah makes reference to that, for example, in chapter 11. So there are those things where the Spirit does appear. But I do specifically want to draw your attention to the presence of the Spirit on this servant. This is the sinless servant, without violence or deceit. He is the faithful servant. He is the righteous one, the one who served the Lord without fault. But the Lord still says, I have put my Spirit upon him. And isn't this so clearly seen? As we have realized that surely this is all pointing towards Jesus Christ. And this is so clearly seen as well at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where the Spirit comes down and the Lord testifies, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is it all that far different from my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights? I have put my Spirit upon him. And there we find God in himself entirely, Father, Son, and Spirit, working together in one purpose. One purpose through the redemption of a people for his own glory. I close very briefly tonight just with those short highlights from regarding these themes in the prophecy of Isaiah. There is that one purpose for us to remember. That one purpose to which the Lord was leading all this way, right through the story of Israel, right through indeed from the very beginning of the human race in sin. The Lord was leading to bring this light to the Gentiles and glory to himself. The servant. I read one comment on this theme, and I think it was said, it was somebody who wrote back in about the 1950s, and he could say at the time he could count over 250 books or articles on this one topic. And, well, 50 years is a long time in theological academia, and who knows how many there might be today. And it's been argued long and hard, I'm afraid. The servant, who was heard of by men around 2,600 years ago. It's not about arguing about him, surely. This servant is my only hope before God, because he serves. Because he serves the Lord faithfully. Who was it who said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You've got everything there. Servant, redeemer, and redeemed. He came to serve. That's his very character. The servant of the Lord. And if the Lord seems to delight in him, surely he does. The whole tone of his words here, my soul delights in him. As it was at his baptism, in him I'm well pleased. Let us delight also in the servant of the Lord today. And God bless his word amongst us this evening. Let us pray together.